Romans 11, 1 through 10, under the title, A Remnant. When Paul stated in Romans 10, verse 1, if you remember, that it was his heart's desire and prayer to God for his fellow countrymen, his fellow ethnic Israelites, to be saved, the question of Israel's place in the present and in the future of redemptive history were on Paul's mind. And he now opens chapter 11, still on this subject, through chapters 9, 10, and 11. He opens chapter 11 with a poignant and centering question in response to everything he's said about Israel's rejection of Christ. He starts with, well then, has God rejected his people? He's still thinking then about the present and future of ethnic Israel, his brothers and sisters according to the flesh. Remember that Paul is answering a series of questions raised by the fact that the good news about Jesus Christ for sinners, the gospel, went first to the Jew and then the Gentile. And since Israel rejected the gospel, Paul must answer the question as to whether or not God rejected his people. He's talked a lot about God's sovereignty over the salvation of sinners, and they have rejected Christ. So has God rejected Israel? And since Israel rejected the gospel, Paul must answer that question. Has God kept his word? And that's the broader question, starting from the beginning of chapter 9. Hasn't he said his people are Israel? Israel are his chosen people. Didn't he not make all those promises to Israel? So has God kept his word, his promises to Israel? Why then has Israel come under God's curse? And why is Israel still rejecting Jesus the Messiah in the main, in the largest sense? Almost everyone. Almost. And what will happen in the future for ethnic Israel? Has God given up on them? Has he given up on ethnic Israel, Jews? That's what concerns Paul as we move into Romans 11. The first part of Paul's answer is found in our verses for this morning, verses 1 to 10, where he shows that we can already know that God has not discarded his people, since there has always been and still is a remnant. Paul aims to show that God is faithful even when his people are not. And we know that, don't we? But a principle that applies broadly on the whole plan of redemption. God is faithful even when his people are not. And Paul aims to show that God is fulfilling his purposes even when it appears that his purposes and promises are failing. And Paul aims to continue to show that when God saves, which he does perfectly according to his promises, it is always, always of pure grace. I should mention also the issue of the future of Israel is after our text today and in the rest of chapter 11. We'll touch on it here and there. But that bigger question of what is Paul saying is going to be going on with Israel towards the end of history? What is he saying about that, and what does that have to do with all of this? That's coming up, but not today in the main. Well, let's read our text today, Romans 11, 1 to 10, and we'll work through it. But first, as always, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for your word, and we ask you now, we look to you to illumine not just the reading of your word, but certainly that even as it's read, especially as it's read, that you would grant understanding, that you would grant us to understand spiritually these spiritual things, as Paul put it. And we pray that you would be teaching us, that you would be teaching us things that you saw fit to, that your people would know. Well, then we can know it, and we want to know it. Give us that wanting. We want to know what you have revealed to us. And we trust that through your Spirit that it's good for us, that it will be helpful to us, that it will be nourishing to us, that it will encourage us. And so, Father, we look to you now as we look to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 11, 1 to 10. Verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. The holy and inerrant word of God. Point one, verses 1 and 2, and really just the first half of 2. So 1 to 2a, if you will. God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected his people. The verses read again. We just read them, but it's okay. Would we object on the basis of too much of God's word? Let's read them again. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. And what's his basis? Well, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So there's Paul's main point here in this text. God hasn't rejected his people, whatever may appear to be the case at the present time. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. The faithful in all times and in all places, and we who trust him today can bank on his trustworthiness and his reliability. Then Paul supports this by pointing out that it's a simple observation. He must have occurred to him. Well, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. Paul himself is an Israelite according to the flesh, and if he is not rejected, we know that God has not stopped working for the salvation of ethnic Jews. There are some coming to Christ. And then Paul adds another layer to support God's commitment to Israel. Paul tells us in verse 2 that God foreknew them. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That should sound similar to the end of Romans chapter 8, which led into all of this in 9, 10, and 11. Those whom he foreknew, as Paul is building that great confidence in God's plan and ability to keep every single one. Everyone whom he foreknew makes it all the way to glorification in that great text, Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, 31. And he said of the Jews in Amos, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, God chose Israel. God chose Israel freely for his own, and he knew them the way a husband takes a wife and makes a covenant with her, a covenant not to be broken. That's what Hosea is on about, the prophet. I have an everlasting covenant with you. And we remember how God saved Paul. It was a miraculous choosing, ruthlessly choosing, like totally choosing intervention. One amongst all, him. At the very point, perhaps when Paul was most rabidly given over to his persecution of Christians, God intervened, choosing in power all of grace when Paul is going the other way. In fact, opposed to him, opposed to God. God has been about the business of saving a few. God has been about the business of choosing by grace all along. And we remember back in Romans 9, I'll read them to you. In Romans 9, Paul wrote these words, and he introduced there the word remnant, which he's picking up again now in our text for today. But Romans 9, verses 27 to 29, quote, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, made us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." End quote. And Paul would have just kept on persecuting the church, opposing God. And where would you be? Where would you be if God had not intervened? And so there is Paul, and there is a trickle of Jews coming to know Jesus Christ by God's grace. A few here and there, Paul has noticed, of course he has, the fact that a remnant still exists, and that it's not an insignificant thing. For Paul, this is the proof that God has not cast off Israel entirely. This is why Paul points to himself and other Jewish Christians as evidence that God has not withdrawn his grace from Jewish Israel, from ethnic Israel. God has not forgotten Israel. God is faithful to his word. You see it now in little bits, little hopefulnesses. You see it now, and you just wait and see, is what he's saying. Oh, he wishes more now. He wishes they would come to know Christ. But you just wait and see. Though there is grief for all who reject Christ, Paul is hopeful, which is why he continues to preach Christ, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. God has not rejected his people. And now, the second point, verses 2b, if you will, the middle of verse 2 to verse 6, through verse 6. God chose and preserved a remnant by grace. God chose and preserved a remnant by grace. Well, so then Paul offers up another layer of argumentation that God has not rejected the Israel even of his own day. Paul compares his own day to the days of Elijah, and he argues that since there was a remnant of Israel in those days, there is also a remnant in his day. Listen for it this way, as we read it in a second. In Elijah's day and Paul's day, God in his sovereign grace just continued to choose and keep a faithful remnant for himself. Listen to it. Let's read that all. 2b, middle of 2 through verse 6. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. I'm it, and they're on my tail. But what is God's reply to Elijah? Oh no, Elijah. I have kept for myself far more than you. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5. So too, Paul concludes, at the present time, in his own time, there is also a remnant, also chosen by grace. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Can't be. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace is grace. And if you add something to it, it isn't grace. It's categorically grace alone, or it isn't grace. Note carefully. The argument isn't that if people stayed faithful in threatening days, then you can be sure God will provide the resources. Yes, that would be good to say, and he certainly will. But if people stayed faithful in threatening days, people will surely stay faithful in less threatening days. No. That may be true, but it's not the argument here. What is the connection between Elijah's day and Paul's day that makes Paul so sure? It's not your faithfulness, by the way. What is the connection between Elijah's day and Paul's day that makes Paul so sure that a faithful remnant then means a faithful remnant now? It's in verse 4. God speaks. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the false gods. God is saying that he saw to it that these men would believe in him and would remain faithful to him. The ground is God. The basis is grace. In verse 5, a remnant chosen by God from grace, out of grace. The link between Elijah's day and Paul's day, to make it explicit, is the sovereign grace of God exercised in real time in choosing and keeping a faithful remnant for himself. That's the program, people. Otherwise, no one can be saved. No one would be. And that's exactly the point that Paul draws out of God's work in Elijah's day for his own day. There will be a remnant in my day, Paul says, because just as God sovereignly brought about faithfulness in Elijah's day, so he is bringing about faithfulness in my day. He says, starting with me, look at me. God did it then, God is doing it now. And he could testify, Paul could, not just to himself, but to many Jews coming, not most, but some. God is doing it, see? And when he does it, whether then or in Paul's day or today, it is purely and totally by his grace. He chooses by his grace. And then by his grace, he keeps. He keeps. And so Paul argues, therefore, there is a chosen remnant of believing Israel, and therefore, God has not forsaken his people. He is not forgotten. He will not ultimately fail what he told them, what he promised them. And this is just the first part of his argument. Later in the chapter, it's just, we'll get there, Lord willing. And then look at verse 6, much like Romans 9, I think. Look at verse 6 at how intent Paul is to make sure that we understand that this is the work of God, having nothing to do with us. Verse 5, we'll start in, and then 6. A remnant chosen by grace. Now verse 6. But if it is by grace, he didn't have to add this verse, but he just wants to wall everything off. Listen, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of anything you do. Works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. He's saying, don't you know what grace is? Don't you dare interject anything that has something to do with your doing. Then grace is no longer grace. Paul is entirely intent that we should know and understand that election, God's choosing, depends entirely on grace and not works. God chose Abraham when he was an ordinary pagan going about his life in a faraway land. He chose Jacob when he was a manipulative unbeliever. And he elected Israel when the nation was, quote, the fewest of all the peoples. Nothing to behold. Nothing to commend it. Why did you choose them, God? According to my own purposes, because I love them, is his answer. Oh, yes, it's true that works are the result of election, the proof of election, but they are never the ground or basis of it, of salvation. Election rests on true grace, fully and forever. Here's R.C. Sproul. Short quote, quote, God has preserved his remnant, which he determined to redeem from the foundation of the world. That is why I know the Church of Jesus Christ will never be erased from the face of the earth. Parishes may fall and denominations may crumble, but God will preserve his elect in every generation. You will never be asked to stand alone in a dying world because God has a people who cannot fail. End quote. But in verses 7 to 10, Paul must deal with the grim reality of the present situation with regard to Israel. That's our third and last point, verses 7 to 10. God hardened the rest of Israel. And if you thought Paul and I are done talking about God's sovereignty, now finally, whew, no. No. It's all over here, goodness. In 11 verse 7, Paul argues that Israel failed to obtain what it seeks. This fits with what he's been arguing through chapters 9 and 10, where Israel was described as pursuing the law for righteousness based on works. Their attempt to secure a pure righteousness by which they could stand in the pure presence of God by the works of the law. But this ended in failure, Paul wrote, because they did not seek righteousness outside of them, which comes by faith. They did not trust in another, in God's Messiah and his achieved perfect righteousness. Even though they had definitely heard the message of the gospel that called all people to faith in Jesus as Lord, they remained rejecting it, depending upon their works. Paul will show here, or rather prove, that yes, God has saved a remnant, an election, but also that God is sovereign over Israel's present rejection of Jesus and the gospel of God. Can you handle that? Well, that's what it says. I'll show you. Verse 7 through 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, now let me interject a word or two here. The elect, that is the remnant chosen by grace, including Paul, the elect obtained it, or rather, election has obtained it. Stressing the work of God to accomplish what Israel's seeking could not. But the rest were hardened, that is, the majority of Israelites. Now, how are we to understand what Paul is getting at, that they were hardened by something outside of them? See, something hardened them. Someone hardened them. Where does he see this? Is he just thin air, out of thin air? No. He sees it in the Old Testament. The promises of the prophets. Look, as it is written, verse 8, this comes from Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29, that the first line is sort of a mixing of those two, and then so God gave them a spirit of stupor, religious confusion. Eyes, God gave them eyes that would not see. God gave them ears that would not hear. Down to this very day. Verse 9. And David says, this is from Psalm 69. Let their table, the Jews, become to them a snare and a trap, a stumbling block. Where have we heard that language before? A stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that, so who's doing the darkening? God gave them eyes that would not see. 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. And bend their backs forever. Who's doing the hardening? Who's doing the keeping them away? Are they responsible? Oh, yes. Is God sovereign over it? Oh, yes. Is there mystery? Indeed. So that is to say, with regard to Israel, the verdict of the prophets has come to pass. That's what Paul sees. The prophets talked about this. And here it is happening. It happened with Elijah still, and it happened in Paul's day. Israel failed to obtain righteousness, which was based on works of the law, the works of the law. But the elect did obtain a righteousness by looking to Christ. And the rest were hardened by God. And Paul shows from the prophets in verses 8 to 10 that God hardened them, rendering them more spiritually insensitive and even incapable. That's where you get the would not, could not, cannot language. It is impossible to please God. And indeed, they cannot, he wrote earlier in Romans. And sealing them in their unbelief, in their rejection of God's Messiah, we'll find out. For a time. This is the theologian Tom Schreiner on those three verses, 8, 9, and 10, and those Old Testament quotes. This is good. Quote, both of these Old Testament texts then refer to God's work. He pours out a stupor upon the Jews so that they do not perceive and comprehend the gospel. He is the one who has reversed their fortunes so that their table of plenty has actually become the scene of their own destruction. He has darkened their eyes and bent their backs in ignominy. We should also note that the attribution of hardening to God does not remove responsibility from the Jews. Paul never concluded that since God hardens, you think Romans 9 and Pharaoh, therefore the Jews were exculpated from responsibility for their actions. Paul deemed both of these truths to be compatible. That's the doctrine of compatibilism with regard to man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. We say it both. We go as far as the scriptures take us. Now, returning to Paul's overall point, God is not through with Israel. That point underlies all that Paul is saying in these verses. And you'll see how Paul lands this theme in the coming verses when he returns to, when we return, Lord willing, to Romans 11 next Sunday. The existence of a believing remnant today, just as in Elijah's day, is evidence that God still has a plan for his people and that he has the power to bring it about. He is not done with ethnic Israel to be gracious to them. The story is not yet finished. You'll see. You'll see in the Word, in the rest of chapter 11, and I trust we'll all see one day. Now, let me close with just a few applications. One, two, three. Three applications, and then we'll move to communion. Three. Oh, we could have so many, you know, but three. Be humbled. Be humbled. Learn that you were saved by grace if you're a Christian. And be humbled. Folks have only ever been saved one way, entirely by God's grace. You were dead in sin, blind, rebellious, same as any Israelite, same as every other human. And then by grace alone, you were awakened to your need of a Savior and to the beauty of Christ crucified for sinners and your needfulness of Him. And by grace alone, you repented and believed from the life God had created in you. And by grace alone, you still repent and still believe. You go on repenting and go on believing by grace. And by grace, you walk in Christ. By grace, be humbled. The second thing, we should not be discouraged in our evangelism, in our speaking, proclaiming the gospel, the good news about Jesus for sinners. Because all whom God is calling to faith in Jesus Christ will come to him. Of course, we know this from texts that I love to go to, such as John 6 and 10, but we've also learned that it's here in Romans 2, towards the end of chapter 8, and it undergirds everything Paul is saying in our text for today. God's doing it. He's always done it. He's going to do it. He saves by his grace, and they will come. If anyone should have been discouraged in evangelism, then it should have been Paul in his attempts to reach the Jewish people. He was God's chosen messenger to the Gentiles, but Paul always began, as I've told you again and again, he always began his missionary efforts in every town with the Jews. And even so, they rejected Christ, and they rejected him again and again and again, and so bad sometimes, such that in 2 Corinthians he describes how he had been beaten 5 times by the Jewish authorities and how he was in constant danger from them, his brothers according to the flesh, as well as from Gentile rulers. Later, when he went to Jerusalem with the offerings from all the Gentile churches around the Mediterranean, he was surrounded in Jerusalem by a fanatical mob, Jews who hated him, who thought he was perverting their religion, and he would have been torn to pieces if the Romans had not intervened to save him. And it was Jewish opposition that led to his imprisonment, and that's eventually how he gets to Rome, by the way. So even so, Paul was not discouraged by this, because he knew that he had been sent to preach the gospel to all people, and that those whom God was calling to faith in Jesus Christ would come to him. Paul, I have people in that city. Go back there. In Elijah's day, God had reserved 7,000 faithful Jews. In Paul's day, one by one, God was calling out thousands more. So also today, Because God is calling to faith those whom he has chosen to call to faith, all by God's grace, we too can work on without discouragement and know that, as Paul writes elsewhere, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. The fruit is up to him, and he is saving. God is, as I say, absolutely and meticulously sovereign in and over and through all things, and so he is also in the matter of how a sinner gets saved. He will do all that he purposed with regard to saving his people. He will bring them all, and he will lose none. In any and every age, God always has a remnant, and the remnant is often much larger than we might suspect. I'm all alone. Oh, no, you're not. You're not. And when they should come in, it is always all of grace. A third and last. We should put all our confidence in God, who alone is the source, the effecter, and sustainer of his people's salvation. He is the author. He is the keeper. How foolish is the theme embedded throughout these texts. How foolish to put your confidence in anything else. You cannot force God's hand to choose and save and keep because you did something religious. How foolish to put your confidence in anything else, or even in a combination of lesser things. If a person can be a Jew with all the spiritual blessings that come with that great religious heritage, as Paul has described in these chapters, and yet still be lost, then you certainly are foolish to trust in your measly ancestry, your temporary nationality, political party, your education, your good works, your feelings, or even your best intentions. How foolish to think that any of those things could achieve or contribute to a standing before God which will last forever. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. It comes from God alone, and he must act, and he must do it, and he is full of grace. Make sure that you are trusting him and him alone and what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. Make sure, and never look back. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word and time together with the brothers and sisters. I pray that you'd grow us more deeply together in trust and unity, in faith and love, as proof that we are yours, that we are in Christ. And thank you for your word about him and about your work through him. And now as we look to communion, Father, I pray that we consider the cost that has been paid that we might be saved by grace. The cost that has been paid at the cross so that we might be freely brought to you justly. And that we would be thankful, grateful for all that you have done so that we might be saved. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.